of the spiritual warfare, the conflict of the ages. You will notice by the outline that I've given you that we'll deal with certain introductory matters at some length. That may take a good bit, if not most of our time together this morning. We'll study the nature of war, the induction process, the military manual, which we believe, of course, is our Bible, and the military training. And then the first major division of consideration is warfare in the universal theater, cosmic battles, that's battles in the heavenlies, territorial battles, cultural battles. And then secondly, warfare in the personal theater, the physical battles that we fight, the mental battles that we fight, the spiritual battles that we fight. Thirdly, warfare in the corporate theater, domestic battles, socio-political battles, and ecclesiastical battles, that is, battles in the church and the church against other entities. And finally, the fourth major consideration, warfare in the future, in the eschatological theater. The last day battles, celestial battles, battles that is in the heavenlies, and terrestrial battles, battles here on earth, during the tribulation, the millennium, and so on and so on. So we have a lot before us to try to accomplish in these three sessions. There's an oath of enlistment that I've written and supplied there. We'll say that together after a while, and then some recommended readings. The first, of course, and I think the more important one, the more conservative and biblically orthodox one, the first one, Power Encounter, and then several others that are good books, all of which I don't agree with, but much of it I do. Okay, we'll talk about spiritual warfare, the conflict of the ages, and we'll begin with a text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. You have your Bible there, and I hope you'll turn to most of these references. Some of them I may have written down, and for the effect I may just rush through the quoting of them. But for the most part, I'll try to give you time to find them and let them come into your heart through the eye gate and get more benefit from it that way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. I like the New International Version on this. It reads, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." Most of the time I use for my pulpit Bible the New King James Version. Let me find that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. I'll take it from the first verse. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." That refers to single-mindedness, which is necessary to any profession, and I think even more necessary in the military profession. Let's hear your version. What version are you reading there? Anybody have the King James? Everybody have the King James? What do you have? Okay, read it loudly for us, please. The King James Version. Let's just do 3 and 4 here now. All right, do we have another version back there? Do you have it in Spanish? Okay. Please open your hymn books to number 167. And let's fix our attention on this theme of soldiering, Christian soldiering, by singing at least one stanza of this great song, Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War. In the last church that I pastored, it was in the city of Dallas, Stevens Park Assembly of God, an old assembly there that was on a major east-west thoroughfare in the city of Dallas. And it had been a very strong, much stronger church than it was when I served as their pastor. I was serving at the same time as academic dean at Southwestern and finishing my doctoral dissertation and trying to pastor that church. But I sensed that the whole attitude of the people was rather negative and kind of beat down and discouraged. And that revealed itself in some of the things they liked to sing. The song leader, quite often, wanted us to sing a song that I've never cared very much about, Hold the Fort. In the first place, that song misinterprets the meaning of the scripture reference from which it is taken. It doesn't mean get in and pull the covers over your head or put the barricades up around you and somehow struggle on to the end. That verse of scripture means that we're to go out and be aggressive and storm the gates of hell. When it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against, it means they'll not be able to withstand the church, not that the church will be able to withstand the gates of hell. Do you see the difference? And so I preached along those lines a little bit one night, and I had them sing this song, Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War, and I told them that ought to be our idea and theme in these days of the church's efforts to advance in the world. And my song leader brother waited about 2 weeks and he couldn't wait any longer, and finally he got up one night and he said, now I know the pastor doesn't like this song, but let's sing it anyway. And so they sang, Hold the Fort, for I'm coming, Jesus signal still, wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. And they held the fort until finally they closed the church out. And I wasn't there. Somebody else was there. Closed the church out and merged the few that were left with another congregation. And I suppose they're over there in the other church trying to help them hold the fort. The best defense is a good offense. If you watch any professional football, the best defense is a good offense. Get out there and run over the enemy. Let's sing the first stanza. Do we have a piano player among us here this morning? Ah, yes, please come and play the piano or organ, whichever you prefer. While you're coming, let me just read the second, third, and fourth stanza, and then we'll sing the first one together. Like a mighty army moves the church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We're not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constantly will remain. Gates of hell can never Against the church prevail. See, they got it right. Shall never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, which can never fail. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, Lord, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Let's sing the first stanza. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe into battle. See his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Amen. Well, let's go to basic training, or some of you who were in different branches of service than I was might have called that boot camp. Upon accepting Christ, the new Christian enters a real conflict. It is not a sham battle. It is not a Nintendo game. We're soldiers, as our text clearly shows. The devil is not yet paralyzed, as that LP that I mentioned the other night indicated. And as I quoted one TV personality who read James chapter 4, verse 7 and said, God never told us to fight the devil, just resist him. You remember he held up his hand for, almost said his name, for his co-host. Uncle somebody, for his co-host to push against, and he continued, the battle is all over. The devil is under our feet. Oh, that sounded great to me for a moment, and then the scripture came rushing into my mind. And the Bible has a way of kind of messing up some of our human theories, doesn't it? The scripture came rushing to mind. If the devil is paralyzed or is already under our feet or is a toothless lion, why all the references to the contrary? How different is the true meaning of resist? In James chapter 4, verse 7. There he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm going to get down to the original meaning of that in a moment. Let me first quote or read two other references. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. If you'll find your way there, we'll read that. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then the word appears again in the original of Ephesians chapter 6, Verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. There's our word. Withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. The word resist, as we have it in James and in these other references, in the original language, in the Greek, is antistemi, or some derivative from that word. The English is plain enough for us. It means to resist him steadfastly. But the Greek adds a bit more color. The difference between the English and the Greek is about like getting it in black and white for English and in color for the Greek. It adds a bit more color. It means to set over against. Resist means to set over against. And it indicates, rather than a passive idea, something closer to scratching and clawing and kicking and biting the adversary with all of our might. It means to get in and mix it up with old Slewfoot and let him have it with all you've got. Uncle Bud Robinson was much closer to truth on this, as I indicated for you the other night. He accepted the call to preach, and in his response to the Lord, he said, "Lord, I'll do it. You want me to be a preacher? I'll do it. Lord, I'll slug the devil as long as I have a fist. I'll stomp him as long as I have feet. I'll bite him as long as I have teeth, and then I'll gum him till I die." He understood what it was all about, this spiritual battle. We are to wage a good warfare, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And also according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. I'm going to go back through these and read them. That was 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. We'll not read the whole of that at this time, but a part of it. The scriptures, including these that I've just referenced, abound in military metaphors, in symbols, in analogies, and in principles. Let's read some of these just mentioned scripture references, beginning with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Paul writing to his young brother, son in the faith, 1 Timothy 1, 18 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare." Not some kind of a sham battle or pretense, but a good warfare. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is, not fleshly, "but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Sounds like the real thing, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 6, and this time we'll read 10 through 12. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And then after that, of course, the pieces of our armor are listed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and following. So we are to wage a good warfare. Let's think about the nature of this war for a little while. It is the most real, the most important, the most comprehensive and enduring war of all time. Some of you think World War II was the greatest. I respect it for what it was myself. I was just in my earliest teens when that war was over. It began when I was 9, and I dreamed day and night about becoming an aviator. You remember those leather helmets and goggles and ears that came down here and a strap under the chin? That's what I wanted to be. Finally had my time in the Air Force later, but it wasn't with leather helmets. It was big plastic helmets and oxygen masks and G-suits that pressurized and seats in the plane that would propel you out if you pulled the lever the wrong way or got in trouble and needed to get out, and so strapped to a blowtorch. The nature of our war is not some little game that children play. That young man that I mentioned to you who was inspired by Joe Louis to become a boxer, who went down to the gym and talked to the old pro who was there giving lessons. You recall the old pro sent him to put on his boxing trunks and the gloves and to meet him in the ring, and when the old pro got in the ring, he just mopped up the ring with him, just pounded him around everywhere. And then he said to the kid, go get a shower and come back to my office and I'll give you a further lesson. And so the kid came, and while he was showering, he thought about this more seriously. And when he got back where the old pro was in the office, he said, now you tell me that I've got, how many was it, 17, 18 more lessons to go? And the pro said, yes. And the kid said, well, then what I want to know is, could I take the rest of them by correspondence? We can't fight this battle by correspondence. It's real. And if we're going to be involved, we've got to get in the ring. Also, there's no discharge in this spiritual warfare. It is the longest and most comprehensive war in the annals of human history. It stretches from ages past to the end of time, throughout the universe, all-inclusive in the universe, involving the Creator and all of creation. It is indeed the war of all wars. It can rightly be called the conflict of the ages. You remember Saddam Hussein? When he was throwing his chest out over there before the Gulf War, talking about what he was going to do to America and the Allies. He said it's going to be the mother of all battles. And you know what happened to Saddam Hussein? The only bad thing about that war is we didn't go far enough. My judgment. We should have marched right on into the capital and captured him and made a monument out of him. But this war that we fight, this Christian war against the forces of evil, is indeed the mother of all battles, the war of all wars. What about the induction process? You remember that when you went in the Army or the Marines or the Navy or the Air Force? Some of you perhaps were drafted. I volunteered because I got tired of waiting around for them to draft me. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. In this spiritual warfare, there is no draft. God does not force us to do battle for the kingdom of God against the forces of evil. We must volunteer. We must make ourselves available. Now you remember there was a swearing in ceremony where an oath was reaffirmed, it was affirmed. After an induction examination, those found acceptable were lined up, often facing a stage or a podium flanked by flags, and they were ordered to attention. Do you remember that? And the following statement was read: "You're about to be inducted into the armed forces of the United States. In the Army, Navy, Air Force, or Marine Corps. As indicated by the service announced following your name when called, you will take one step forward as your name and service are called, and such step will constitute your induction." Article 601-270. And 3-22A. Remember that? And then comes the oath of enlistment. I don't have this on transparency, but here's one of them. "Be it known that," and then a blank for the name, "did in the city of," this happened to be done in Berlin, on the 8th of September 1986, "take the following oath of enlistment. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice. So help me God." And then the signature of an NCO and the signature of the platoon leader in that case. I've written an oath of enlistment for spiritual warfare. I think you have it there. If you don't have, well, here it is. Would you read it with me? "I do solemnly affirm that I will support and defend the principles of the kingdom of God against all enemies, heavenly and earthly, that I will obey the orders of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the directives of the leaders appointed over me, according to the guidelines of the spiritual warfare manual. So help me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And then you should write your name in there if you do that. Many of you have done that a long time ago, and you're continuing to do it. Maybe not in those words, but in your deportment, and in your prayers, and in your testimonies about Jesus Christ. In addition to the enlistment pledge, both for the American military and that we've just read for Christians' pledge to or oath of enlistment for spiritual warfare, we have what we call a pledge to the Christian flag. Of course, there's the pledge to the United States of America, and that, would you believe it, has come into some disrepute for use in the classroom, especially those references in it to God. Here's our pledge to the Christian flag, our pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. And to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. Then while we're at it, we may as well put a pledge to the Bible in here. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and will hide its word in my heart that I might not sin against God. There are no non-combatants in spiritual warfare. When I registered at 18, and it was compulsory at that time, they gave me a category of 1AO. I was reared in a small Pentecostal movement, the Church of God, Church of God of the Apostolic Faith, in which Brother Henniger's dad, Paul Orlis Henniger, was the general superintendent for many years, their headquarters in Tulsa. My dad was their Texas state overseer. They had a denominational position, a movement position of non-combat. Some of the brothers, the preachers in that movement, were put in prison during World War II. Because they would not join in combat. I hadn't thought it through carefully enough for myself, and so I just, when it came time to register, I registered as a conscientious objector, in keeping with the position of the movement that I was reared in. Later I changed my belief from conscientious objection to what I call a just war concept. I think if the justness of a war can be established, that Christians ought not only to participate in combat, they ought to be right in the forefront and in the leadership of a just war. The only real problem with that position nowadays is with the lack of integrity on the part of the media, it's difficult to know whether a war is just or not just. You see what I'm saying? Anyway, I registered as 1AO, top category, but conscientious objector. That's what the among the 16 fundamentals, number 10, the church and its mission. 16 fundamentals in our constitution and bylaws, the church and its mission. Let me just read a little bit to you from that statement. It says, the church is the body of Christ, the habitation of God through the Spirit, with divine appointments for the fulfillment of her great commission. Each believer born of the Spirit is an integral part of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, 2, chapter 22, verse 22, and Hebrews 12, 23. Since God's purpose concerning man is to seek and to save that which is lost, to be worshipped by man, and to build a body of believers in the image of his Son, the priority reason for being of the Assemblies of God as part of the church is A, to be an agency of God for evangelizing the world, and then several scripture references are given. B, to be a corporate body in which man may worship God. C, to be a channel of God's purpose to build a body of saints being perfected in the image of his Son, and several scripture references. In recent years, there has been a very strong effort within our fellowship to change the order of those priorities, so that our first priority no longer be to be an agency for evangelizing the world, but rather be a corporate body in which we may worship God. And a lot of our churches are burning out all of their energies and all of their finances. They're asking for themselves an expensive and fancy sanctuary where they can come and be blessed, and turning their attention away from a desperate world. And that inward turning is always a prelude to the death of a movement. I say, let's keep them in the order they are. One, evangelizing the world. Two, worshiping God. Three, edification of the saints of God. We move then to military principles, which I divide into strategical and tactical. Our strategy in our spiritual warfare is to glorify Christ and his church through grace from eternity to eternity. This overall objective is best shown in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. And it can be summarized by looking at verse 10. If you want to find that place, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 10. For the Apostle Paul writes about the end of time in that passage, Ephesians 1, verse 10, and he has this to say, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. And then we might think about the enemy's strategy. That was God's purpose. Now the enemy's strategy to defeat that purpose. Lucifer, you know, revolted against God and declared his independence of God. He does this in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. And in that place, we can identify five I wills on the part of Satan. You might care to find that place, please, Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 15. 12 egocentric I wills. You have the passage open before you there, Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 15. We'll not read that, but let me just point out for you these five I wills, and you can pick them out as you observe the passage before you. The first of these five I wills is in verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. The second is in verse 13, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. The third of these I wills is in verse 13 as well. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. And then the fourth of the I wills of Lucifer is in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the fifth is in verse 14 as well. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer revolted from being the beautiful angel, and I actually personally think that he was the heavenly choir master. And he goes on trying to dilute and poison music in our world to his advantage. Doesn't he? I think there's a real power behind much of the current music that is listened to by the world, to the extent that I believe is satanic. That is the enemy's strategy: revolt against God, a desire to lead all of God's creation, God's primary creation. He led one third of the angels into revolt. Now he has been for a long while working on humankind, God's prime creation, to keep us in revolt against God. That's Satan's strategy. Now let's think about our tactics. Our tactics for preventing that can be seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Where I see a sixfold ministry. You probably often heard it referred to as a fivefold ministry on the basis of verse 11. And he himself, it's Ephesians 4:11, and he himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Five leadership ministries are identified there, but we must not stop there. Why these five? Verse 12 tells us why. For the equipping of the saints. What to do? To do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long do we need the sixfold ministry? Verse 13 declares it, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we reached that place yet? No. Are we likely to reach that place in the near future? No. Will we ever in this life reach that place as the body of Christ? No. We'll reach it only when we are glorified ultimately, and time is no more. And so until we hear the trumpet sound, we need apostles. We need prophets. I'm trying to get them in the right order now. We need evangelists. We need pastors and teachers and lay people, the saints, to do the work of ministry. Down through the centuries, it's been a hard thing to keep the saints involved. Sometimes because pastors think nobody else can do it like they can do it. And sometimes because the saints say that's what we're paying for. But the church is healthy and growing and doing its work in the community and in the world only when we have a sixfold ministry. Can I take time to tell you how I understand that those five, and this is a source of real debate among many. A lot of people see missionaries in the word apostles, sent ones is what it means. But I say no, that's talking about the 12 apostles who are the international leaders of the church. The 12 were the original ones. And now the apostles of our day are those who have international responsibility and influence in ministry. I have no doubt in my mind that Brother Thomas F. Zimmerman, who led the Assemblies of God for 25 years and was so instrumental in the whole Pentecostal movement at home and abroad, was during his time an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that Brother Lorne Triplett, our current executive director of the Division of Foreign Missions, is an apostle. He has international influence and obligation for the management of the affairs of God in the world. So I think we still have apostles with us, and prophets, and evangelists. Not in many evangelists anymore. I may be next to the last one around, Elijah and I. And the pastors and teachers. We still have pastors and teachers in abundance, thank God. And we have saints to do the work of the ministry. The reason sent ones here, missionaries, are not denominated, not named, in my opinion, is because they, that is missionaries collectively, and sometimes individually, function in all five of these types of ministries named. Here's what I mean by that. A missionary first goes to a field. He will serve as an evangelist. A field that has never heard the gospel. He serves as an evangelist. People get saved. They need teachers. He becomes a teacher. And then as they grow, they need pastors. He becomes a pastor. And then as they grow, they reach a point of backsliding. Human beings have to run through that vicious cycle. Backsliding and drawing near to God again, and in their times of backsliding, he becomes a prophet. Call them back to God. As the work continues to grow, his responsibilities expand until he is internationally involved. Goes on from that field to another field, he becomes an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. So one person can successively fulfill all five of those. But more likely, because of God's gifting, a person will serve in one or a couple of those categories, and not all five successively. Well, I must not spend any more time there. I didn't have that in the notes, didn't intend to, but maybe the Lord wanted said. The ministers of the church should be as complementary and as well coordinated as were the efforts of the various branches of the American military and of our coalition partners in the Gulf War. From the standpoint of that kind of coordination, it was a masterpiece. The evangelical denominations and Pentecostal fellowships in this world are our allies, not our enemies. We need more cooperation in order to fulfill our evangelistic mission. Here's one place where the church, where the Assemblies of God, I think, fall short. All we know is the Assemblies of God. We don't know there's a Church of God out of Cleveland down on the corner somewhere, or there's a Pentecostal Holiness Church in town, or a Nazarene Church. We do our own thing. There ought to be occasions when we get together for joint crusades, some way to have a frontal attack on the enemy in the community. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I believe that. I hope you believe that. When we think about our tactics, we should fight our spiritual warfare following divine stratagem and tactics, not those of the enemy. The Japanese made some very severe mistakes in World War II because they tried to force us to fight that war according to their strategy. Beginning in the early days, off the shores of the Philippines, in that rock fortress with a tunnel through it called Corregidor. While we lost a lot of men in the effort, we distracted the Japanese for a long, long time. While they tried to get us out of Corregidor, they were not willing to pass by Corregidor and go down and get us someplace else. And then coming back, once MacArthur and others got regrouped and started back, they could not understand our island hopping strategy. From Guadalcanal and on northward, from the islands over in the middle of the Pacific, and then on northward, we did not try to conquer every island along the way. We skipped and hopped and jumped just enough to be able to reach with our airplanes to keep our soldiers outfitted, our Marines and so forth, outfitted for the next leg of the journey, to give landing strips for our bombers to eventually get to Japan and bomb the heart out of Tokyo. And the Japanese were always frustrated because they thought we would fight for every island along the way as they drove us south, and that when we started back, we would try to conquer every island along the way and root them out. We fought the battle according to our own strategies, not theirs. Iraq, Saddam Hussein and company, insisted that we would make an amphibious attack on the beaches near Kuwait City. And they got their elite guards down there by the thousands, waiting to beat us back when we made our landing on the beaches near Kuwait City. And what did we do? We circled around both ways and left them sitting there with their embarrassment hanging out, because they tried to make us fight the war their way. We had tactics of our own. The enemy's tactic is to defeat God, to defeat his purpose, to defeat his people. To put it in biblical language of John 10 and 10, he has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now let's talk about point D on your outline, military training. Both its theory and its practical application. As to discipline in the military, it was strict. As to discipline in the army of God, I think we can say it is strict, but it is also gracious. In fact, I've discovered over the years that the inward compulsions of grace are far more strict than all the outward demands of the law. We call them intrinsic and extrinsic. The intrinsic compulsions of grace are far more strict than all the extrinsic demands of the law. Take as an example the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who really loves God's word, is tougher on himself or herself than God is. Christians who are still on the bottle are not ready for the battle. We should not try to bypass boot camp and grab a rifle and a few grenades and rush for that adequate training and discipline into spiritual battle any more than we would try to do that in actual physical warfare. What happened to an army that did that? They would get slaughtered. What happens to a lot of Christian soldiers is that they get slaughtered by the enemy as well. We have a lifetime of spiritual warfare, therefore we need to train well. With respect to training and discipline, the hard-driving tank commander, General George S. Patton, was fond of saying, and I quote, "A pint of sweat saves a gallon of blood." Get your training in. Get ready. The Italian Garibaldi challenged his Roman soldiers, and this challenge that he gave to them should be a challenge to spiritual soldiers as well, to discipline ourselves and live sacrificially. Garibaldi said, and I quote, "Soldiers, what I have to offer you is fatigue, danger, struggle, and death. The chill of the cold night and the heat under the burning sun. No lodgings, no munitions, no provisions. Forced marches, dangerous watch posts, and continuous struggle with a bayonet against batteries. Those who love freedom and their country may follow me." And they replied, "We are the men." May it be that way in our spiritual enlistment program as well. As we think about military discipline, it involves, just as does our military rank and chain of command, it involves in the chain of command, first of all, submission to God. James 4:7, which we quoted earlier, said, and this part we didn't quote, says, "Therefore, submit to God." That's first, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. George W. Truett said a very powerful thing regarding submission of Christians. George Truett was one of three pastors who together pastored the First Baptist Church in Dallas for more than 150 years. George W. Truett said, "To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To find the will of God is the greatest discovery. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement." Let me say that once again. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To find the will of God is the greatest discovery. And to do the will of God is the greatest achievement. I want to find that will of God, don't you? It requires submission not only to God, but submission to spiritual leaders. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, if you want to find that place, we'll read it together. Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable unto you. Submissive not only to spiritual leaders, but to others as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. All of you. Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. All of you, be submissive one to the other. Our military discipline also involves dedication. Remember our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No man who warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. I mentioned the other night Brother P.C. Nelson, who began Southwestern Bible Institute in Enid, Oklahoma in 1927. Some time ago I was visiting with a dear friend, Brother H.C. Noah, Hal Noah, who for so many years was pastor of the great Oak Cliff Assembly of God in South Dallas. Brother H.C. Noah was in the first class to enter a Southwestern in Enid in 1927. Brother Noah said that Dr. Nelson, in his first sermon in their chapel service that fall of that year, said to the students, "Welcome to Southwestern Bible Institute. You have come here to die." That would make a freshman blink his or her eyes, wouldn't it? But he wasn't talking about a Jim Jones kind of thing. He was talking about dying to the flesh, dying to the world, and living for Christ. When we come back together next time, I want to share with you an illustration from the life of a Chinaman named John Sung, S-U-N-G is the way we spell his name. He was born in the Fujian district of China on September 27th, 1901, in a Methodist Chinese pastor's home. Has one of the most fabulous stories and ministries, though short-lived, that I've ever read. And I'm going to start next time by recounting a little bit of his story. And I think it will give us a good start for our second lesson. We'll bow our hearts together. Father, thank you for the very careful attention of your people to the lesson today. Let these truths that we've talked about, having at times perhaps rushed along too fast on, come alive in our spirits and in our souls. And let us have time to reread the scripture references and go through the thoughts again so that these truths may benefit us to the maximum. Thank you for helping us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Pastor?